Turning in our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Scientific advancement has an amazing way of impacting human behavior. I have no doubt that relationships have been drastically altered because of scientific advancements. Television. Imagine the way our lives would be different as we interface with one another had television never been invented. Telephone. Imagine how peaceful life could be without the advent of the telephone. Whether it be in the field of architecture, the field of travel, even HVAC. Imagine how different human relationships would be had air conditioning never been invented. Front porches would be occupied again. People would have fans and they'd sit out with iced tea in the summertime and perhaps talk to one another. And you know what we've never mentioned? Imagine how altered our children's relationships will be growing up with all things electronic. It's hard to see sometimes children so isolated that they can't look up from out of their video screen even to say hello to those who are walking by. Gone are the days of screen doors and front porches, and loneliness has entered in. Loneliness has been called the most pandemic problem in American culture today. With all of the devices that we have and all the advancements that we have become more and more cloistered and more isolated. We open our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians 16, and we find Paul concluding his letter to the Corinthians by giving instruction concerning three very important relationships. He focuses on our relationship to our money, our relationship to our ministries, and our relationship to our fellow ministers. Each of these relationships needs to be maintained with integrity, with sensitivity, and with the aid of the Spirit of God. Believers need to consider their stewardship, their relationship to their money. You've probably heard about the pastor who said to a gentleman in his church, "Friend, if you had 10 hogs, would you give me 5? The farmer said, "Well, you know, pastor, I'd sure give you 5 if I had 10, but I don't have 10. "Well, friend, if you had 6, would you give me 3? "Well, pastor, you know, if I had 6, sure, I'd give you 3. "Friend, if you had 2, would you give me 1? "Now, come on, pastor. You know I've got 2 hogs." People get real sensitive when we start talking about money. The first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 16 contain 5 principles that we've looked at with relative care. We'll breeze by them this evening by way of remembrance. The 5 principles in this passage that should guide our giving. We learn to give purposefully. Paul writes in verse 1, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." There was a purpose for the collection. It wasn't an offering received just because that's what we do at this particular time of the service. They had an understanding of why that offering was being received, that every believer is to have a heart to help every other believer. And to promote God's work, we involve ourselves with the liberality of giving. It was a joy this evening to pray in our prayer group for those who will be soon going to Houston. It will be a joy a little bit later in this month to take a special offering, kind of unusual, send a trip and then have an offering afterward. But we're doing that this year. And we're doing it by faith because we know that God's people have a heart to help and provide. But it's exciting not just to provide financially, but also hands-on and spirit to give and a willingness within a church family to make such things happen. The past couple of centuries, those in Bible-teaching churches have found themselves living with an ongoing tension with something that's been called the social mandate. Anybody familiar with the social mandate and its impact in the debate with regard to gospel preaching churches and the social mandate? What's the social mandate? What are we talking about there? Nobody? I almost want to say, praise the Lord. Because in churches that have made little of the gospel and little of regeneration, they've often made much of giving for social causes in order to help people reform. And we've got to be careful with balance here. There is a biblical mandate that reminds us that we have been saved unto good works. But there's also that understanding that without the willingness to see people regenerated, reformation is often very short-lived. Here, the Corinthians are giving, and they're giving in a way that we find to be frequently spoken of throughout the New Testament. They're giving to meet the needs of the brethren. They're giving to meet the needs specifically of those who are in the faith during difficult times. Matthew 5 tells us in verse 16, we're supposed to let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, let me just be very transparent. There's a joy of being in a Bible-teaching fundamental church where we understand that our primary mandate is to be gospel-giving. But there is also a burden that we ought to take with sensitivity. For the Word of God says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2 and verse 14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Often we could become so fascinated with and so rejoicing in God's Word that we fail to lift up our eyes and see that there are those who can be impacted by good works. We're not talking about a gospel of good works. Good works will never save. But doing good to others, even a glass of cold water given in His name, sometimes that can open doors. Here in 1 Corinthians 16, we're to give purposefully. We're to give systematically upon the first day of the week. The first day of the week, of course, is Sunday. Giving is, after all, an act of worship. Psalm 96 says in verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before His courts. Give systematically, give individually. Let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered. There's no one exempted. Every believer should be a giver. And as we noted, that word lay by you in store, the word store there is the Greek word thesaurus, thesaurus. We get our word thesaurus. And when people ask, are you teaching storehouse tithing at your church? That's also an antiquated debate, but the answer is absolutely, because that's what this verse teaches. I get a kick out of my wife. She is very adept with telemarketers. There have been occasions that she has said in the past, listen, I'll listen to you if you, when you're done, will listen to me. One time she did that, and the lady had a long spiel to go through, and Linda listened to all of it. Then when she was done, she said, okay, now let me share this, and she began to share the gospel with this lady. And the lady said, this is pretty amazing. You're telling me exactly what my mother has been telling me recently. It was one of those God moments. But often when solicitors will call, I'll hear my wife say, we channel all of our giving through our local church. I see some people writing that down right now. That's really good. Keep that by the phone. Storehouse tithing. And by the way, there's wisdom in that. I'm never offended when people say, I have a burden to share in this particular ministry or that particular ministry or with this particular missionary or that particular missionary. I think God's people ought to be generous in every facet. But think for just a moment. This is storehouse tithing being taught. Bring it, He says, into the storehouse that there be in, lay by in store, rather, as God hath prospered. Bring it there into that treasury. The treasury isn't the treasure in your home. It's not a jar on the mantelpiece. We know that because He says that there be no gathering when I come. It's happening on the first day. It's happening repeatedly. There's no need for more gathering. It's in the storehouse. The church has become the treasury. What's the benefit of that, other than knowing that you're a biblical literalist? What safeguards come when we give collectively through a local church, as opposed to giving individually to those points of contact that we're burdened about? Can you think of any? Yeah, Nathan. Hurt feelings. Explain that, Nathan. Yes. A number of years ago, I was involved in counsel and help of a missionary who's been actively now serving the Lord in a full-time missions capacity for well over 20 years. A wonderful missionary. And he and his wife, very gregarious, very sincere, very winsome people. And their missionary funding came in very quickly. I think they finished their funding, and it was an enormous amount. They went to a very expensive field. And I think their funding came in less than 2 years. And when I sat down to talk to him about where his funding was coming from, we were his sending church, he noted that over 40% of his funding was coming from individual sources. In other words, people that he had met who were interested in funding him. And I said to him, as the recipient of the gifts, I said, be really careful with that. I said, it's best for you to have an accountability to a local church rather than to an individual. Individuals sometimes are not so discerning in what they demand of you. And I've always been willing to say to individuals just what Nathan shared. Be careful when we fund things individually without the collective whole. Our feelings can be abruptly hurt without the wise counsel and the safety, the proverb says, that comes with the many. Recently, as a church, we did a hard thing. We brought forward a mission agency, Frontline Missions, and suggested that our deacons in council together believe it would be best for us at this time no longer to support that mission work. There are individuals involved in that. That's much easier to do and probably far wiser to do collectively. So be careful. The pattern that we see here is give systematically as they come together. Give individually. Everyone lays by in store. Give proportionally. Give as God has prospered. Obviously, we can't all give the same amount, but we can all give the same sacrifice. I really appreciated what Pastor Ben said just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning as he shared a challenge just before the offering. He said we should never look at the offering like a tax. That was well said. Sometimes as we give proportionately, we feel, how much to the penny? And there ought to be that spontaneous, cheerful giving. But give as God has prospered him. And then give carefully. Give carefully. And when I come, whomsoever you will approve by your letters, verse 3, them shall I send to bring you your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they will go with me. Here Paul is saying, I want you to choose as a congregation the individual who's going to carry this money and distribute it. Paul has the wisdom to know he does not want to be the one responsible for the funds. He is hands off. And you can review what 2 Corinthians 8 has to say with regard to this matter. Paul says, this brother who was chosen of the churches to dispense these funds, why? Paul says that no one would speak evil of the good that's being done. So they were very careful. How does that apply? How does this principle work its way out at Colonial Hills Baptist Church week by week and year by year? The principle of giving carefully with the instruction, especially with regard to making sure that people approved are the ones handling the money for the church, not assuming that the pastor handles the money. How do we see that worked out? Josh, I was waiting for Michael O'Neill to put his hand up back there, but go ahead. What's that? Accountability. And we do that here by having multiple people involved and by election. You know, Baptists are known and well advised to declare, we believe that the Bible teaches two officers in the local church. The office of pastor and the office of deacon. More biblically, the office of bishop and deacon. 1 Timothy 3 is the passage that describes the two offices in the local church. And 1 Timothy, you still with me? 1 Timothy is written to give us instruction with regard to how churches operate. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, and if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's writing to teach the church how to operate. And in 1 Timothy 3, he says, if any man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. And then verse 8, likewise must the deacons, two offices. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, two offices. So I'm Baptist, and I'm going to say I believe the New Testament teaches two offices, bishop and deacon. Okay? But I can also see the church operating in an election. Here in verse 4, and when I come, whomever you will approve, verse 3, by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality or your offering to Jerusalem. They had an election for the one who would carry the offering. They elected the treasurer. Sometimes people will say, well, why are we having an election for a treasurer, an election for a Sunday school superintendent, an election for a church clerk? Here's where it's grounded. Beyond the two officers of the local church, we see the local church working as a democracy to do things decently and in order, which is what is taught in 1 Corinthians 14:40. How'd they do that? Someone who carried the offering had been chosen. Come with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I didn't mean to go here tonight, but I'm on a tangent, so follow with me for just a moment. It's a good one. It's an important one. Listen, folks. We're living in an era, pendulum swing. And in some churches, autocratic leadership has caused the pendulum to swing. And when it swings, typically churches will gather together and say, let's divide the leadership among elders. And I think well-meaning, I'm not trying to cast aspersions, you shift the pendulum from the autocratic over to not really the democratic. You move past the democratic. And you pull it into what's called an oligarchy, a rulership of a few. That's more dangerous often than autocratic. You say, why? Because there's hardly any voice toward the oligarchy when at least the congregation finally figures out they might have a voice toward the autocrat. And all along the way, the Bible's teaching a biblical democracy. How do you know that? Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8. That's not the right passage. Oh, here it is. 18. I'm breaking in a different Bible. It's an old one, but I'm using a different one. There it is, verse 18. He says, and we have sent with him, speaking of sending with Titus, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, not that only, but who was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. He's speaking about the offering that was taken back here in 1 Corinthians 16. And there was a brother chosen of the churches to travel with this grace, which is administered by us. Paul is watching over it as it's being distributed to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of a ready mind, avoiding this, that no man would blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul had the wisdom to say, if I carry that offering, people are going to say, oh, Paul, he's a rich man because he's in the ministry. Not going to do it. The church is going to elect an officer, so to speak, or at least an ambassador who will travel with this money with letters of recommendation, according to 1 Corinthians 6. And you see this 19th verse, not only that, but who was chosen of the churches. That's a really significant word, that word chosen. That word chosen is the Greek word to stretch out the hand like this. It was an election. The church chose who would distribute the money. And it wasn't Paul. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians 16, I want to be part of a church where the people have a voice in electing those who watch over the distribution of the funds. That's a valuable lesson for those who would give with wisdom and give with joy. Questions on that? All with me? Okay, great. Because there's another relationship that enters into the heart of the Spirit of God as we enter into verse 5. And that's relationships with regard to our service, our ministries, if you will. Now, Paul says, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. And I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Here we read Paul's travel log, if you will. These are not well-known places. They are details that we often read by rapidly in our devotions. But there are some principles that can be drawn from Paul's travelogue. First principle, be organized when you serve the Lord. Be organized. Paul was not haphazard about his responsibilities. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. I do pass through Macedonia. He has a plan in his mind. He is working out his ministry. He is doing what the psalmist says in Psalm 37, commit your ways unto the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. There's great wisdom in saying, Lord, I'd like to see this happen. Which leads me to another interesting question. We have lived through an era of late of what's commonly called the church growth movement, the science of church growth. It sounds so remarkable. And in the science of church growth, many church growth engineers speak often of management principles. That you have to have a strategic plan. You have to frame your ministry in business terms. How do we feel about that? I'm asking questions tonight that I know put people on the spot. And I'm ultimately on the spot on this one, so. You know, the Lord himself said to the apostles, with regard to stewardship in the Gospel of Luke, I believe the 11th chapter, when he was challenging them about giving, he said, the children of this world are often wiser in their ways than the children of the kingdom. There are principles that we can learn of business that can be applied to ministry and applied with wisdom, but never without prayer. Never without the expectation that the only way ministry can be done well is with the power of the Spirit of God upon it. Paul is organized here, but he's also flexible in his ministry. It may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. There's just a little note of uncertainty here. And every wise servant learns to be led by the Spirit of God, making plans, yes, but willing to allow those plans to be modified by the Spirit of God. Adoniram Judson had planned to be a missionary in India to team up with England's missionary, William Carey. Judson, traveling from America, found himself expelled from India. The British East India Company had nothing to do with the missionaries, and so he landed in Burma. Boy, am I glad he landed in Burma. Because every week when I drive by and see the cars out in the parking lot, I think of Brother Niling. I think of Adoniram Judson, and 200 years later, 150 people gathering in Indianapolis from Burma because God changed Adoniram Judson's plan. This past week, a lady asked my wife in the ladies' prayer hour, when your husband came here to Colonial, did he have all these international ministries in mind? And my wife, making me sound ever so wise, laughed. Oh, are you kidding? He had no idea. And I laughed with her on the way home, and she's right. Flexibility in ministry. But when you do see the Lord putting things together, you may have a management plan. And this happens in our homes, doesn't it? I think this is the way it's going to be. And then God does it, and you can't dispute it. I shared with you, even as we head toward this first Hispanic fellowship, having Brother Matt have someone ask him a week ago Sunday, where's your Hispanic class, your Spanish-speaking class? And he walking away feeling like, this is terrible. We ought to have that. And the very next day, God putting the ideal person in his path to connect the dots. And you just stand back and say, God did it. That's what Paul is referencing here. He's saying, along the way, I've got a plan. I hope to winter here. Maybe, but I hope to be with you. There's some flexibility. Along the way, he's being submitted, you see, to the Spirit of God. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust I will tarry with you, if the Lord permit. It's so much better to know that you're in the center of God's will. I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Be challenged in your service for the Lord. If it's grown easy, it might be time for a shake-up. If you're too comfortable in your comfort zone, it may be time for God to stir the nest. The Apostle Paul never found himself exactly comfortable in a comfort zone. He found himself facing adversities. Can I say something that may sound odd? Along the way, we learn to love adversities. In ministry, when adversities come, just stand back and watch. You're about to see God work. Don't they frustrate you when things don't happen the way you just expected? I think we're all like this. The more we watch the Lord work, the more we realize this adversity is His plan. Now watch. When I was a youth pastor, we were outgrowing our youth room in Colorado, then a little inner city church. The youth group was exploding. I knew we wouldn't be able to last in that youth room very long. I said to our teens, we got to pray. Teenagers don't typically have the capacity to give big offerings and build a building. But they learned to pray. And as we prayed, I noticed that there was a bank next door, but I noticed there was a exterior down stairway to the basement of the bank on the outside of the building, kind of cloistered off from view a little bit. I thought, I wonder what they got down there in that basement. So I said to the teens, why don't you pray? Maybe there's a basement down there we could use. You know, we all laughed. I went over to the bank and asked for an appointment with the bank manager, and I said, I'm the youth pastor next door. We're outgrowing our youth room. I noticed you had a basement access. Might you have any room downstairs in the basement? The guy said, let me show you what we have. He took me downstairs. There was an unfinished basement with a finished bathroom and a finished kitchenette. The rest of it was all brick walls and cement, not even a window. I looked around and thought, this is perfect. The less that you can do for a teen, the better. Brick walls, cement walls. He looked at me on the way up the stairs. He said, you know what? I think I can cut a deal with you guys. You got a dumpster over there. We have a dumpster on our parking lot that we hate out there. We could use the parking space, and we have to pay for that dumpster rental. If you'll let us use your church's dumpster, you can use the downstairs. We were able to have 120 teens in the downstairs of a bank. I had a key to a bank. Imagine that. Couldn't go upstairs, but we could go in downstairs. The teens affectionately named the place the Pit. It's a great name. And they still talk about it, the young people that came through that youth group. Because they saw in adversity that God answers prayer. Dear Christian friend, when you hit a wall, expect that God has a door. The Apostle Paul is modeling that. He says, this is what I expect. Hey, but by the way, I know there will be adversaries there. He wasn't so consumed by the challenge. He was consumed by the God who could meet the challenge. Which leads us to that last relationship. I always marvel when Paul speaks of his relationships, because when you think about how many tasks he accomplished, all the churches planted, all the mission fields reached, he still had time for people. No iPad, no iPhone, no television. He was a master with the Lord and a master with people. And so I see an example here. Paul respected other servants. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as also I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. He will come when he shall have a convenient time. I notice that the Apostle Paul speaks with respect of the abilities of others. Timotheus, he works the work of the Lord like I do. He speaks of the joy of the fellowship that he has with others. Let no man therefore despise him. Conduct him forth in peace, that he comes and will be with me. And he respects the decisions of others. He's not upset with Apollos for not going to Corinth. He knows that Apollos will be led of the Spirit, even as he's led of the Spirit. There is much for us to learn as we interface with others by the example of Paul, the greatest missionary, as he shows respect for fellow servants. I notice in this passage he also rallied fellow servants. These verses demonstrate Paul's ability to motivate Christians through the power of the Holy Spirit. He would challenge them. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men and be strong. Let all things be done with charity. Tremendous challenges here. To be ready, watch ye. My grandfather had near his typewriter, the two words that were always on Dr. DeHaan's desk. My grandfather loved to listen to Dr. DeHaan every day. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Watch ye. Be ready. Be resolute. Stand fast like men. Quit you. He's speaking about being responsible and be strong. And he had some favored companions. There were relationships that were dear. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas. It's the first fruits of Achaia, but they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Wow. How contrary that little phrase of compliment. How contrary that little phrase of compliment to our modern era. When I was first starting out in the ministry, it was very fashionable to ask a pastoral candidate, what are your hobbies? Because after all, you don't want a one-dimensional pastor. So what are your hobbies? When I get honest about hobbies, in free time, I love to read history. Just love it. It's a hobby, I guess. I like working in the yard. It's a hobby. There are a lot of other things that I'd like to do. But I've learned not to be ashamed of saying this one thing I do. I would love to die and have people say he was addicted to the ministry of the saints. In an era where everybody has to be so multiple dimensioned, you know what? It's not a bad thing for somebody to say, she's a great mom. That guy is a great dad. That person is a great church member. That's the type of compliment that's being given him. That you submit yourselves unto such and everyone that helpeth us as those who labor. I'm glad, he says, at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they supplied. They apparently visited Paul from Corinth and brought the blessing of Corinth to him. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Anybody ever traveled to a mission field where they do that? Grace is raising her hand. I see Pastor Taylor back there. Oh, there's one that's had it many times, Brother Barfield. I was in Lebanon this past June. Nobody warned me. I was warned when I went to Russia. You know, you bring lots of chapstick when you go to those fields. You're all looking at me. I'm not kidding you. You bring lots of chapstick. Some people take this very literally. So what do you do with that? Why don't we take this literally? I mean, we're literalists, right? When I was in Lebanon, Brother Barfield, you could tell me better, but I think they do like a five time, cheek, 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 three, at least three. Seemed like five. Barb? Oh, hugging Apaches? Wow. That just destroys my imagery of the American Indian. Darlene. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. I received the same in Ukraine. You bet. Okay. We're still stuck on the question. We've modified this into cultural greetings, okay? And I'm not going to receive a vote to change that modification this evening, okay? We're fine. And by the way, that also means when we go to other cultures and they come here, we're fine with that too. I remember asking Steve Pettit before I went over to Belarus. Well, brother, you ever been over to that area of the country? And he said, when in Rome. And that's good counsel. Never looking down at others, always understanding that cultures have different ways of demonstrating affection, and thank the Lord for any affection shared. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let that one be anathema. Maranatha, Christ is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the word of God. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Dismiss us with your blessing this evening, Lord, and find us faithful. Help us to rejoice that we would want to have hearts that are addicted to the ministry of the saints. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good night.